Pastor, when you find out what it is you need to do for your cough, you can let me know what I can do about mine. My gracious alive, it seems like that's all I do lately. Of course, this is allergy time of the year, so I'm going to try to sing this song for you. God's good, is he not? Has he blessed anybody this week? I can tell by your faces, some of you, yes, Jesus Christ is here. He's there. He's everywhere we go. I kind of got into it with a buzzsaw this week, and I lost. But God's good to us. It's been 3 weeks. There's some healing. And I didn't tell Tom. He called me, and this happened after he called me, after we made this date. And I knew he'd say, no. I thought, yes. God's good. He'll help me through this thing. I used to be a right-hand man. Now I'm left-handed. That's not good. Try to write your name or something if you're right-handed like me. And sometimes it doesn't work. But you know what? Jesus has taught me well. My mother and father were wonderful, wonderful Christians. Dad, a preacher. My mother was a praying lady. Last Sunday, we had Mother's Day, of course. And my wife was playing the piano, which is she's there now at Macedonia playing the piano. She played the song at the end of the service. If I could only hear my mother pray again. And I was just sitting there with my eyes closed, listening to that. I just wept. You know, I thought about my mother. My mother would pray instead of whipping us. She'd have prayer meeting. My daddy, he was right the opposite of that. You'd hoped he'd pray, but he didn't. And he wouldn't let us go to mother afterwards either. But I was thinking about my mom. My wife and I got talking about it on the way to the house. And I said, you know, I miss my mother's prayers. I said, she was one of these who always sang in the King James Version. Thou didst and thou doest and thou hast and thou willest. And I know it was just King James. My mother was perfect in verb and content of what God's word said to her heart. And I always loved her praying. I had a gentleman come around to her at her funeral. He came to me. I wouldn't have thought it for anybody else in the church to make a comment such as he made, because I really didn't see him ever make effort to sing or to smile much. But he hugged me with tears in his eyes. He said, Jerry, you know what I miss about your mother? I said, what's that? He said, I'm going to miss hearing her pray. He said, I'd rather hear her pray than anybody. If you don't have a prayer life, if you don't have a mom or dad or someone who prays with you, I hope you have a friend, because it's the world to have someone and just sit beside you, kneel with you, lay with you when you're sick, cry with you when you weep, that can just take you to the throne of Jesus. I pray that as I sing this song, that truly something that you've yearned for out there that Jesus Christ is longing to give you, that's his word. I hope that you'll let him come into your heart if you've never been saved. I hope this will be the day. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Oh, hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus blood, I now am saved, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. For something better, only still to hunger on. Oh, Untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Oh, hallelujah, I have found Him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus, satisfies my longing. Through His blood I now am saved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
All right, this morning I want y'all to imagine with me, okay? Might be a while since y'all have ever imagined anything, so we got to go back to our childhood years, perhaps. But I want to start off with you imagining something with me, all right? We're all getting ready, and we're heading into Baskin-Robbins, okay?
Yay.
Y'all there? And I want you to think of your favorite ice cream flavor. Got it? So you go up to the counter there at Baskin-Robbins, and you ask for that big cup of Rocky Road or whatever it is that you were just thinking of, only to get the response, well, we're all out of that. So then you're going with your next second favorite flavor, and you ask for a big cup of it. It's a hot summer day. You just want that nice bowl of cold ice cream. It's just going to hit the spot. You ask for it only to hear, I'm sorry, we're all out of that. So you're wondering, what are you going to be left with? So you're just disappointed, you're defeated, and you said, well, I guess I'll just have some chocolate. You gotta have chocolate, right? You're an ice cream place. Well, I'm sorry, we're all out of chocolate. So now you're just left with one last hope. You're like, okay, just give me vanilla. I'll run over to Cook's and I'll buy something to put in it to add some little flavor to it. Well, I'm sorry, we're all out of vanilla. And so you're like, well, what in the world do you have left? Well, the best flavor of all. Well, I'm sorry, sir, we only have that pink bubble gum over there. And, you know, nobody likes the pink bubble gum ice cream, so it's all that's left. And you're sitting there thinking, what in the world is going on? You're an ice cream shop. You exist for one reason, and that's to serve ice cream. And if you don't have any ice cream, then I don't believe you have any purpose of existing at all, right? An ice cream shop exists to serve ice cream. But now let's think about today. What if we were to describe our church? Big Spring Baptist Church, we are known for, and fill in the blank with whatever that might be. In our interactions with Christ followers, with the members of Big Spring Baptist Church, they are known for, and what would that be? Well, if you're an ice cream shop, you better have ice cream. If you're a bank, it's a pretty good idea for you to have some money on hand. But if you're a church, what is the defining characteristic? What would it be that defines the church? Well, I believe there is one word that comes to mind from the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that word is mercy. In terms of our mission, in terms of how we are trying to impact our city, when you go into the church, when you encounter the people of God who are followers of Jesus Christ, then they should be people of mercy. That should be one of the defining characteristics of the people of Christ. Churches ought to have plenty of mercy. There should be no shortage of mercy. The mission of the church really is a mission of mercy, and we see this in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so today I want to share with you a story, the testimony of a man who encountered Jesus, and his name is Matthew. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 9, and there we're going to see when Matthew encounters Jesus, and what he finds is he finds Jesus to be an incredibly merciful person. Because see, Matthew was a proud Jewish boy. He grew up in a very strong Jewish culture, and there came a point in his life where he trusted in Jesus. He came to see and to know Jesus as the Savior of the world. And Matthew experienced some things with Jesus that proved to him that Jesus truly was the Messiah, that he was no ordinary man. And then years later, we find that Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew, in his Gospel, is trying to convince other Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. And he begins his biography of Jesus in a very peculiar way. He actually begins with Jesus' genealogy. And when we read that, why in the world would Matthew start out with the genealogy of Jesus? Because, you know, when we think of our own genealogy, what we think of is just a list of a bunch of people's names who are dead, that we don't really know who they are. That's often what we think of in our own genealogy. But understand, in Matthew's time while he was writing this, your genealogy was actually your resume. The Jewish culture prided itself on its family and on a family. You were given a reputation based upon your family and your community. And so Matthew starts his gospel with Jesus' resume. He's saying, look, this truly is the man who is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophets said. See, this is a man who came from Abraham. He's related to David. But then in this resume, this genealogy, we also see that Matthew throws in some weird names. He talks about Tamar. He talks about Rahab, the prostitute. He talks about Bathsheba, that David committed adultery with. And with Ruth, the Moabite. It's like Matthew goes out of his way when he is sharing Jesus' genealogy to highlight all of the dysfunction that exists in Jesus' family tree. And the reason why Matthew does this, because he begins to show not only am I one who received tremendous mercy, but Matthew also is highlighting us at the onset of his gospel that Jesus didn't just come for sinners, but that Jesus also came from sinners. Because Jesus' life is just an example of God's mercy itself. Because when you look at Jesus' resume, you see a bunch of messed up people. You see a bunch of messed up situations, but you still see God's faithfulness. You still see God's faithfulness through some very unfaithful people. Because what you see at the onset of Matthew's gospel is you see God's mercy on full display. You see that God has a plan of salvation, that God has a plan of redemption, that God is doing something amazing here. See, Matthew starts out his gospel by pointing to God's grace and God's mercy. And he starts by highlighting all the dysfunction that exists in Jesus' own family tree in order to show that God is a God of mercy. That God is faithful to his promises even when we are not. And then in Matthew chapter 9, you get to Matthew's story. See, Matthew, at one point in his life, made a career decision that alienated him from his community, but it secured for him his financial security. See, Matthew was a tax collector. Here's how that worked out in the first century Jewish culture. See, the Romans controlled Israel at this time, and Jerusalem and the Jewish people were allowed to live there. They were able to carry out their lives there. They were able to worship God just like they were able to before. They were able to continue on with all of their normal practices. But while they did this, they had to pay taxes to Rome. And the Jews absolutely hated living under Roman rule. And one of the things that they despised the most was the way that the Romans took advantage of them, particularly in their tax system. Now let's be honest, none of us like paying taxes. We don't like to pay taxes, but in the Roman system, it was much different because it was incredibly corrupt. The Romans, what they did is they actually recruited Jews to be part of the Roman tax collection system. And for a Jew who took on this job, they forfeited their own heritage. They forsook their friends, their family, and they would secure for themselves financial prosperity because when they partnered with Rome, what they would do is they would collect the taxes that were required to pay to Rome, but they would also collect extra, and they would pocket that extra. And so all the Jews knew that this was an incredibly corrupt system, but they could do absolutely nothing about it. And so, if you had a Jew who agreed to become a tax collector for Rome, it was actually viewed as treason. And hopefully you can understand why. I mean, these fellow Jews looked to their own countrymen who had abandoned them and gone to collect taxes for Rome. They saw them as committing treason, and they were shut off from the Jewish community. They were not allowed to worship anymore in the Jewish synagogue. They were shunned. They were despised. The religious people of the day regarded these tax collectors as sinners. Many of these tax collectors were corrupt and greedy. And if you were a tax collector as a Jew living under Roman rule, it basically meant that you were forsaking all of your human relationships for financial peace and prosperity. You were viewed everywhere you went as a traitor. And so this is a tense situation where we see Jesus coming up to Matthew, who is a tax collector. And so here's Matthew sitting at his booth collecting money from those Jews who absolutely despised him. And here he is. He is the lowest of the low according to the cultural hierarchy. These people despised him, they hated him, and here comes Jesus. And Jesus has already been demonstrating that he is no ordinary man in some very incredible ways. Jesus has been healing people. He has been casting out demons. And right before Jesus meets Matthew, at the beginning of the chapter, we see a story where Jesus heals this paralytic man, and he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And now everybody's really worked up about Jesus now. Because they're like, who does this man think he is? To be able to say, your sins are forgiven. Isn't it only God that has the power to forgive sin? And while Jesus is doing all of these things, there are some who are extremely skeptical. You got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the religious leaders, the religious elite. They are the protectors of the law. These are people who saw salvation as being earned. That if you love God and you go to church all the time and you offer up all these sacrifices and you pay your tithes, then and you do all these things that the law requires of you, then you are going to be an upstanding citizen. But see, Jesus comes in and he just busts up their religious system. Because we know that salvation is not earned through our righteousness, but it is earned through Jesus and his act of righteousness on this earth. Salvation is a gift of mercy. Salvation is not human effort, so Jesus is demonstrating he is a son of God. He is demonstrating to the people that he is the Savior of the world. He is proving that he is the Messiah. And he's going up, though, this entire time against a group of people that cannot tolerate his teaching. And then it's in the midst of all this tension that we get to verse 9. After Jesus heals this paralytic, he begins to talk with Matthew. So look with me. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The first thing we see here in this passage is that Jesus calls Matthew. Now, this was not an extraordinary scene. You have Matthew, who is sitting there at the tax office, Jesus, who is demonstrating his power and authority, creating tension with the Pharisees and the Sadducees there. He heals this paralytic. He forgives his sins. And now he points to Matthew and he says, "Follow me." Now in Luke chapter 5, Luke actually tells the same story, and we learn that Matthew is actually being very humble when he recounts his testimony. Matthew here is not patting himself on the back. But what we learn about Matthew in Luke chapter 5 is that he was very familiar with the teaching of Jesus. He knew Jesus. He knew what he was doing. And so when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, what Matthew does, according to Luke, is he leaves behind every single thing that he had to follow Jesus. Now just think about that for a minute. Jesus' life and ministry were so compelling that on the spot, when Jesus looks to Matthew and says, "Come follow me," Matthew left it all. He left his source of income. He left his wealth. He left everything in order to go follow Jesus. Now, that's amazing. I don't know if that's so amazing to you, but that's just really amazing to me. But perhaps even more amazing than that is the fact that Jesus even calls Matthew to begin with. Scripture says that Matthew then invited Jesus into his home. Let's understand what is going on here. Jesus is healing people. He's forgiving people. He is flipping the religious system on its head. And now he is inviting a tax collector to enter into his inner circle to become a disciple. And then it doesn't stop there, because as I said, Matthew then invites him into his home so that he can have a banquet with all of his friends. Now, who is Matthew's friends? Well, to put it in 21st century American terms, in the Jewish culture, Matthew was always the last one to be picked for kickball. Matthew was not the prom king. Matthew was never the homecoming king. He was at the bottom of the totem pole socially, and when it came to his friends, his only friends would be other tax collectors and those who were regarded as sinners. Remember, Matthew couldn't worship in the synagogue. The only friends he would have been tax collectors and other sinners. And don't you just love how here in this passage, as well as in the rest of Scripture, tax collectors always get their own category? It's like you have sinners, and then you have sinners who are tax collectors. You know how we often do. We'll say, well, you got these people who lie, and then you got those people who do this, and they're worse. That's kind of the same way it's presented here. You got your sinners, and then you got your sinners who are tax collectors. Those are the worst of the worst. They have their own, just their own category. And this is absolutely mind-blowing here. Matthew, a tax collector, gets invited into Jesus' inner circle, and Matthew here, just being overwhelmed with the mercy that Jesus has shown him, invites Jesus into his home because he wants to introduce Jesus to all of his friends. And his friends would have been outcasts, they would have been traitors, they would have been sinners, because that's the only friends he would have had. And understand, when Jesus goes over to Matthew's house, he's not just going over to Matthew's house for an hour or two. When you went over to somebody's house in Jewish culture, you went and spent the entire afternoon and evening with them. This is hours upon hours of Jesus spending time with these tax collectors and sinners. And here is all of this. We see that the Pharisees notice what is happening, and they just cannot tolerate what Jesus is doing. They're wondering, how can this man who said he is the Son of God associate with these type of people? How can he associate with these sinners? But see, the Pharisees believe that you earned your salvation, that you had to go through all this religious system, and you despised those who were not part of your system. And you definitely never spent time with those who were outside of your religious system. You wouldn't show kindness. You wouldn't show mercy or grace to that type of people. But here is Jesus, and he's surrounded by all those people. So the Pharisees, they go up to the disciples and there, and they ask, why does Jesus, your teacher, eat and spend time with the tax collectors and sinners? Now understand, they're not really asking a question here. They're not asking an honest question. They're meaning to bring rebuke to Jesus. They're saying, look at this man who you are following. He is eating with these sinners. He's spending all this time with these tax collectors, and you are actually following him? Why would you do that? You follow this guy? And we see that it's actually human nature ever since the fall, that when we have a problem with someone, we don't go up and talk to that individual, but instead we go to other people and talk about them to bring their name into disrepute. And that's what the Pharisees do here. They go to the disciples to mock Jesus. And they're saying, look at him. All day he is hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. But they didn't realize something about Jesus. They didn't realize Jesus has super hearing, as is evident throughout the rest of Scripture. He'll hear somebody talking under their breath about him, and he hears them and he responds. And the same thing happens here. Jesus hears them while he's out there hanging out with these sinners and tax collectors. And he hears their complaints, and he goes and he speaks for himself. And in his response, we see that Jesus brings mercy for those in need. Notice what he says here in verse 12. He says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. This is foundational for us. He's arguing here from logic. If someone is well, then they have no need of medical help, but the sick desperately need a doctor to help them. And that just makes sense, right? It's logical. Could you imagine going to a doctor and the doctor comes into the room and you begin to list, hey, well, doctor, I'm having problems with this and this and this. And the doctor says, wait, hold up a minute. We don't actually deal with sick people here. We don't trick sick people. We just do well checks. You'd be like, okay, it's time for me to find another doctor, right? Because a doctor is supposed to be there for you, to help you when you are sick. So do you see Jesus' point here? Can we come near to Jesus and not be overwhelmed by his mercy? Can we call ourselves followers of Jesus and not replicate his mercy? Can we have the Spirit of Jesus living within our hearts and not have the same measure of passion for others that our Savior possessed? See, Jesus is arguing logically here. It's the sick who is in need of the doctor, but then he gives a scriptural argument with them in verse 13. And this is a rebuke of their culture. It's Jesus saying to them, you pride yourselves on the law. You think you know everything in the Old Testament, frontwards, backwards, upside down, whatever way. You think you know all of that? Well, why don't you go get a refresher then on Hosea 6:6, where Hosea said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. All of your sacrifices mean nothing to me if your heart is not in it. Jesus is saying to them, all of your tithe giving, all of your praying throughout the day, all of your sacrifices, all of your external acts of righteousness, they mean nothing to me if you are not moved to leverage all that you have and all that you are to show gospel compassion and mercy to those who are in need. And that is the way Jesus concludes his argument then, as he says that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's saying that those who are righteous, those who believe they are righteous, do not need him. He says, I came only for the spiritually sick. I came to those who know that their life is not right. I came for those who know that their life is full of brokenness. And maybe that is where some of you are here today, and you would describe your life that way. I know I'm not perfect. There are many times where my marriage struggles. There are times where I say and do the wrong thing. There are times where I have messed up, and maybe that is where some of you are today. And you might say, I know that I am not right with God, and I fear what will happen to me when I die. But can I give you some good news here this morning? Jesus came for you. He came for all of us who know that we are not right with God, that there are things in our life that are completely messed up. Jesus came to heal those who are spiritually sick. And that is the foundation of our hope today. That is why so many of us in this room who have left our former ways of living to walk with King Jesus. And that is a life that has no regret. And I want to think where you are today, because Jesus came for you to heal you, to cure you from this sin in your life that leads you away from him and the hope of eternal life. Jesus did not come for those who consider themselves righteous, who have no need for him. He came for all those who are spiritually sick, those who are far from God. And let me break the news to you. That is absolutely every single one of us. That is all of us. That every single one of us who are believers here this morning need to be reminded of this truth. That we were all at one point in our life far from God and in need of his grace and his mercy. And we need to be reminded of that truth today, because thirdly, I want us to realize that we naturally drift from mercy to legalism. Our hearts naturally drift from mercy into what is more comfortable in our Christianity. And let me show you a few ways that this happens. We see this in how we can lose the significance of how we are all debtors to mercy. Because every single one of us have Matthew's story here this morning if we are Christ followers. At some point in our life, we came to the realization that Jesus came to this earth. He lived and he died and he rose again for us. Whether that was at 6 years old or 60 years old, we all realize that we are utterly and totally helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. That the only solution to our sin problem is God's love for us, and that we turn from our sin and ask Jesus to save us. And when we do that, he does. And when we experience his forgiveness, and when we experience that hope, that joy that comes with it, there is nothing like it in the world. And that is why so many of us in this room have this testimony, that there is nothing more precious to us in all of the world than that moment of salvation, where we all, like Matthew, turned away from what we were or what we were going to be and said, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing more precious than that to me. We can't forget that. We can't lose sight of that. That no matter how long it has been since God saved us, we cannot forget that we are all debtors to God's mercy. So often, though, our heart falls from mercy to legalism because we fall in love with the principles of Christianity rather than the person of Jesus Christ. We forget that theological knowledge has its aim in conformity to Christ and a cultivation of a love for Him. That what we all learn about God is not to fill up our head or to make us prideful, but it is to draw us more in love with the person of Jesus Christ. And all that we believe and all that we hold dear is tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ and is designed in such a way that we will grow into full maturity so that we will be ambassadors for Christ in this world. See, there is an end to our education. Sometimes we just elevate our preferences above others' salvation. That is something that can happen to all of us. And sometimes we engage our subculture without engaging the culture. See, sometimes it is easy after you've been part of a church family for such a long period of time that you get so submersed in the subculture as a church that you forget to engage the culture around you. Let me just tell you something here this morning. There is a completely different culture that exists outside of this church, that exists outside these walls. And we want to be uniquely positioned and aim to reach that culture in a meaningful and modern, relevant way. If our subculture hinders us from engaging the culture, then our subculture needs to be set to the side so that we can now reach the culture in which the Lord has placed us. We should take the timeless truths of the Word. We should take the gospel of Jesus Christ and reach the people who live in 2018 in a meaningful, relevant, modern way. We should reflect the culture not in what we believe in terms of how we are striving, but we should reflect the culture in how we are striving to make a difference with others. And sometimes it is so easy for us to get caught up in our subculture to where we fail to realize that we are not even engaging our culture or affecting the culture around us. And when that happens, oftentimes we expect people to adopt our subculture, and then when they accept our subculture, then they can come to faith in Christ. But let me tell you, it does not work that way. There is no unbeliever on the face of the earth that is putting in a CD of Michael W. Smith as they are going to work. There is no unbeliever on the face of the earth that is scouring the internet for a video of Carmen's The Champion dating back to 1985. And I know I was young, but I remember hearing that a little bit later in my life. Because see, the unbelieving world, those who are far from God, have no interest in adopting our subculture. And if our subculture keeps us from reaching people in our world, then we need to dump our subculture and do whatever it takes to get active in our real culture so that we can go into the houses of people like Matthew and have gospel conversations with people who are far from God. Because Jesus didn't come to do well checks on people who didn't need a doctor so that he could sign off on their religion and say, you are good to go. No, Jesus came to radically redeem people like Matthew who were far from God and came to understand that there is no hope in this world apart from God. Jesus came to reach people like Daniel Malone, who at the age of 8 came to understand that his life had no meaning and no purpose apart from the will of God, and his sin had no hope for redemption outside of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to reach you, to love you, and to save you today. And he came to do it because he loves you. And his mission is a mission of mercy. What is an ice cream shop known for? Ice cream. What is a doctor's office known for? Helping sick people. What is the church known for? A mission of mercy, whereby we go to those who are far from God and we try to bring them near to God. Even people like Matthew and his friends. So for this to happen, I want you to consider jumping in with us. this initiative that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks about reaching our city, all it is an on-ramp for you to engage people with the gospel. And I ask you to jump in with us. That doesn't mean that you're going to go to everybody and start hammering people with the gospel right away. But it does mean that you're going to cultivate relationships whereby you can get in the room with someone, where you can get in the backyard with someone, where you can have lunch with someone, where you can go and serve someone, so that either at that time or over time, you will have the opportunity to share Jesus with them, to invite them to church, to make a difference in their lives. Because let me tell you, that is the mission of the church. That is why we are here. So here's the thing. I want you to go and talk over this with your family. I want you to ask, how can we serve? How can we make a difference? There's so many opportunities that are available with you. I'm getting ready. I've been talking with a couple of organizations and places, the opportunities where you will have the opportunity to serve and make a difference. Because every single one of us who are following Christ today are doing so because of a personal relationship. Not a single one of us woke up and said, I guess I'll just decide to follow Jesus today. No, it was someone who talked with us, who invited us, someone who prayed for us. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a spouse, sibling, relative, a teacher, or a friend. Every single one of us who are following Jesus today are doing so because of a personal relationship. And that is why it is important for us today to be a Matthew with the people that we live with. And maybe that means you're going across the street and inviting your neighbors over for a cookout. Maybe that's inviting some coworkers over for a game night at your house. Maybe that's inviting people from church and a few others around you that you know, your relatives, and saying, why don't we all get together at my house? Or go out to eat and have lunch together. So that you have those opportunities then to begin to make a difference in their life. If we are not creating relationships with people who are far from God, then we will never have an opportunity to reach someone and to draw them near to God. If we are not going to people like Matthew, if we're not going to those tax collectors and those sinners, then we're failing at the mission of mercy that God has called us to. So I ask you, will you jump in with us as a church so that we can reach our city by living out a mission of mercy in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in this community, and in this city? And let us pray. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you that we know that for those of us who have salvation, who have experienced the forgiveness of sins here this morning, that we have done so not because we are worth anything, not because of what we have done, not because we are such righteous people, but we have experienced salvation because of what you have done for us. Father, we understand that we have experienced salvation because you have called us, because you have rained down mercy upon us. And Father, I pray that we each would be reminded of that here this morning. Because so many times we will look at others who are far from God, who are far from you, Father, and we will say, oh, they deserve that. There's no hope for them. They just need to learn their lesson. God can't love them. You can't change them, God. But Father, if you can change a person like me, a person who was lost and living for himself, a person who had no hope in life or in death, who had no purpose and no meaning, yet you called out to me and said, Daniel, follow me. If you can change my life, then Father, you can change all people's lives. Father, help us to remember that. Help us not to fall from the mission of mercy into a mission of legalism. Father, help us not to see a set of rules or a subculture as what is needed before somebody can truly have faith in Christ. Father, help us just to live out a mission of mercy with all those around us, sharing the good news of what you have done for us and what you can do for them. Because, Father, we know that every single person that is around us, whether it is here around the church or whether it is around our homes, whether it is in our workplaces, that they all have been created in your image, that they all have meaning, that they all have worth to you, so therefore they should have worth to us. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts and our lives with the same compassion and mercy that we saw in the life of Jesus. I pray that our lives would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would grow in our relationship with him, that we would grow in our love to him, and that it would be evidence in how we live. And Father, if there is one here today that doesn't know you, Father, I pray that today they would see the mercy that you have offered them, that they would realize that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that they could receive forgiveness of sin, and that on the third day he rose from the dead, proving he was the Son of God, proving he was the Messiah, proving that he has won victory over sin and death and hell, and that we too can share in that victory by turning from our sin and turning to him. Father, I pray that today could be a day of salvation for those who do not know you. We pray for all this in the name of Jesus.